Book of Romans, the 12th chapter. That's where we're going to be today, guys. I've entitled this message, The Fruits of Our Faith. The Fruits of Our Faith. If you're in Romans, say, I'm there. Okay. So we're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 9 of chapter 12, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to jump into hearing from the Lord today. Begins with this in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. Paul says to the church in Rome, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus and we pray for your word today. We know that your word never returns void. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see what you're saying. I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that respond to whatever it is that you're telling us to do. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're continuing in the book of Romans, and this section, this final section of the book of Romans, Paul is beginning to speak about God's will for God's people on this earth. This is where we are. We're in the section where Paul gets to talk about how our faith in Christ has feet and how we are to essentially live in a certain way as lights in this broken world. And last week, Paul had an opportunity to speak about God's will in our serving of one another in the church. But today, he's going to speak to these believers in Rome about God's will in our living, in our everyday interactions, in our everyday relationships. And I think this is going to be incredibly encouraging and challenging for all of us here, myself included. You know, I've been a Christian for around about 22 years now. And the Lord has given me so much grace, and he's given me so many opportunities to do things that I never thought I would be able to do. He's given me 22 years to read deeply the Word of God and to read deeply about, you know, other gifted men who know God's Word and to know the Scriptures well. He's given me the grace to teach probably hundreds of Bible studies now. He's given me great opportunities to disciple people and to grow others in the faith. But can I just tell you, there are mornings that I wake up feeling like I have totally failed Jesus. And it's not because I didn't study enough, and it's not because a message went haywire and I didn't communicate what I wanted to communicate. Do you know when I feel like the biggest failure as a Christian? When something's happened in a relationship that I feel like I messed up. Have you ever just woken up after a bad day yesterday, and maybe you got into a fight with your spouse or somebody cut you off, you know, in the Chick-fil-A parking lot, and you got into an argument over that, or you just were in your flesh because of that. Like, usually that is where, if we're going to feel bad about our lack of progress as Christians, it happens in those spaces, in the everyday. What we can call them, for any of you who are sports fans is, like, it happens in life that is lived between the 20s. Like, between the 20-yard lines. You know, like, if you've ever watched a football game, like, all the fun, spectacular stuff happens in the end zones. Like, happens, you know, the touchdowns and the defensive stops and all of those things. It happens, you know, inside of the 20s. But there's a lot of the other game that is played just in between the 20-yard lines. 3-yard carry, 2-yard screen pass, sack for a loss, first down. Most of the Christian life, my friends, is lived in between the 20s. Like, sure, we come to church and we worship Jesus, and those are touchdowns for me. Those are sweet. I love doing that. We go to conferences, and those are touchdowns for me. I had an opportunity this past week to go on a cohort or to go on a pastoral gathering with a group of other pastors, and it was so life-giving. That is like the touchdown of all touchdowns for me. But can I tell you that most of life is not lived at the conferences, at the men's events, at the marriage retreat. It's lived here. It's lived at your house. It's lived in your marriage. It's lived at your workplace. It's lived on the freeway when that person cuts you off. It's lived at the supermarket. Like, that's where we need to be fortified. That's where we need to be convicted. That's where we need God's help. And so this is what Paul is going to speak about today. He's going to speak about what the fruit of our faith should look like. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, you were saved by faith in Christ and saved forever because of that. And we thank the Lord for that. But with that said, your faith should look like something. And this is what he's going to speak about today. He's going to talk about what the fruit of our faith should look like. And the big idea today is simply this. Faith is the root, but Christ-likeness is the fruit. Faith is the root of our salvation, but Christ-likeness is the fruit of our salvation. And you might ask, well, what does Christ-likeness look like? Well, we're going to talk about it today. And Paul is going to speak about it in very practical terms, but he's going to cover four different avenues where we are called to Christ-likeness. He's going to talk about our affections. That's the first one. He's then going to talk about our afflictions. That's the second one. Then he's going to talk about our interactions, our everyday living. That's the third one. And then lastly, he's going to talk about God's will for us when it comes to retaliation. All right? So he's going to talk about affections, afflictions, interactions, and retaliation. And so this is what we're going to talk about today. Faith is the root, guys, but Christ-likeness is the fruit. And Paul is going to speak about what God's will is for us in these matters. And so first of all, let's talk about God's will for us in our affections. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor or hate violently what is evil. Hold fast or join yourself to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor or respect. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So Paul is beginning to talk about what it looks like for Christians to live in this world and how we can be an expression of our King Jesus. And would you just notice the first thing that he wants us to understand? He wants us to understand love. Do you know that love is the foundation of our Christian response to Jesus? The Bible tells us that for God so loved us that he sent his son to save us. And you've read that, if you know the gospel, you know the story. You know that Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again in his love for us so that we could be set free, so that we could have hope. And so we as Christians, like the very reason we gather here today is because God so loved us. We have been marked by this love. And I just want us to know that because God has marked us and saved us by that love, we should also be marked by that love for one another as well. And so love is paramount. Understand that, my friends. Love is paramount when it comes to your response to who Jesus is. I think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 and 2. He says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as so to remove mountains, but have not love, what does he say? I'm nothing. You can be the most talented person in the room, but if you don't know how to love well, love like Christ, then you're missing the point. And I think it's important for us to understand that as Christians. So we're called here to what? Love genuinely. That's the first thing that he says here in verse 9, right? Let love be genuine. I love the way the Message translation says this. The Message translation says, love from the center of who you are. And I like that because if we're to be honest, there are times where we just love people with our faces, but not with our hearts. You know, people come into church, and how are we? We're like, oh, hi, so good to see you. How are you doing? And then they begin to talk about something serious, and you're like, okay. And you move away because you love them with your faces, but you don't really love them with all that you are. And what Paul is saying to us here is if we desire to be Christ-like, then we need to love people more with more than just our faces, our smiles, which even though a smile can help, don't get me wrong, a smile can help, but love people with more than a smile. Love them with a genuine love. Don't be fake. Be transparent with your love. Like, love them with the whole of who you are. And so you might say, well, okay, give me some more definitions, Joe. What does genuine love really look like? Well, he begins to kind of unpack for us what genuine love looks like. And look at what he says about the characteristics of genuine love. He goes on to say, verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor or hate violently what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. So that is the first sign of genuine love as a Christian, that we would stand up for truth. Why is it so important for a Christian to stand up for truth? Because it is the lies of Satan that corrupt and destroy the souls of people. And a good friend who loves Jesus and loves somebody else is going to care more about their soul than they are going to care about their opinions. And so if you're a good friend, stand up for truth. And I was talking to my wife and my daughter about this last night, and it was just profound, some of the things that they were saying. They were talking about how, you know, we came, when I was a kid, we lived in a culture where the church, they were kind of bigoted towards people who were different from us. You know, I think about the LGBTQ community or whatever it was called when I was a kid. The church didn't respond very lovingly to the LGBT community in those days. You know, I felt like we gave very short, very arrogant answers to very complex problems. You know, like pastors in the early 90s, they were, you know, when people would ask, well, you know, how should we approach, you know, homosexual men and women? And then, you know, some pastor would arrogantly say, well, you know, he'd make a joke. He'd say something like, well, God made them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? And then say that and move on, give a short answer to a really long, complicated situation. And that's how it was. But I feel like we've kind of moved past that. But we maybe have overcorrected a little bit. At one time, we were very spiteful and hateful as Christians. But now, I think, looking at the condition of the church's response to sin and sinfulness, we're now, like, passive. And we think that the most loving thing for us to do is to never speak the truth of God's word to those who need to hear the truth of God's word. Can I just tell you, it is never loving for you to withhold truth from those who you love. Could you imagine doing that for, like, to say you love your child, but your child's moving towards a freeway and they're going to get hit by that car, and your rationale is, well, I just want to kind of love them gently, love them from a distance. I want to give them their own ability to make a choice. That's not loving. That's selfish. Love is the willingness to be the bad guy so that truth gets out into the atmosphere of your friendship. Love is a willingness to care for somebody's well-being more than you care about what they think of you. And so, look, that's a part of genuine love for us as Christians, guys. We have to stand up for truth. We have to hate what is evil. It's very important. So that's the first aspect of genuine love. Stand up for what's right. Here's the second aspect of genuine love. Genuine love should come with hard words and hugs. I'll say it like that. Look at what he says here in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor or respect. This is so important for us to learn the balance between these two things. Because some of you here, as I'm speaking about, like, what genuine love looks like and how we need to stand up for truth, some of you are like, yes, I get it. In fact, there are 5 people on my list that I've been meaning to talk to about these things. And can I just remind you that the other expression of love, of genuine love, is that you give them hard words, but you also care about them deeply. Brotherly affection. Outdoing one another with honor and respect. In fact, I'll go so far to say this. If you're super excited about correcting somebody, you need to pump the brakes, go and spend some time with the Lord, and maybe wait a little bit until your heart's right. Like, can I tell you, just on a ground level, it should never be easy for you to go and say hard words to people that you care about. If it is, I think you might have a hardness problem. You might might be just a little too harsh. You need Jesus to fill you with his grace. You need to remember that you're a sinner, because we don't ever want to talk at people. We live in a world where everybody's just talking at one another. We need to love people and then leverage that love that we have with people by sharing truth with them. Okay? And so it's so important to understand that love means that we stand up for right and wrong. Love means that we love one another with brotherly or sisterly affection, and we outdo one another with honor. This means that we are respectful with our tone when we correct people. This means that we come from a place of humility. We care about them. We respect them. We have a willingness to listen to them. This is very important when it comes to like showing honor to people who maybe even are just off the rails when it comes to scripture. Just love them enough to keep your mouth closed for a minute. Let them talk. Let them talk, hear what they have to say, and then give them the truth of God's word. Like, never relent. Always do it. But just take a breath. Let them speak. Make sure that they feel loved and all of those things. And so genuine love is about standing up for truth. Genuine love is about, you know, hard words and hugs. But also genuine love, as it's mentioned here in verse 11, is active. Look at what he says here. He says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Like, what is Paul speaking about here to the Roman church? He's reminding the Roman church that our love cannot just be an intention and in communication, but it has to be an action. We have to show people that we love them through our actions. If there are needs that can be met by you, don't just sit on your hands. Actually go and help those people. Because a loving action, it's like it speaks 1,000 words of love to that person. And so it's so important for us to understand that. I think about some of the things that I was reading about in regards to church history. It was really fascinating to me. Have you ever wondered like how churches and cemeteries got connected? Have you ever driven past a cemetery and there's always a chapel in the middle of that cemetery? Well, the way those two things became married together was back when the first church started in Rome, the church began to wonder how they could most, you know, actively and tangibly love the community around them. And one of the things that they learned in the communities around them is that there were tombs for the rich and the wealthy and the people of high prestige, but there were no tombs for the common people. The common people who were losing people left and right. And so what happened to their loved ones is they were essentially put behind the house or out on the street, and like they were left there to be dishonored and desecrated and all those things. And so the church came up with this idea that essentially says, hey, we're going to begin to love our community by gathering the bodies of these loved ones that they have and giving them a place of honor, because all people are made in the image of God. And so we want to honor that by creating a place of rest for them, to honor their families. And so this was a tangible way the church began to love the community around them. And for us, guys, they'll never care about what you have to say until they know how much you care. In our friendships, show that you love them. Show that you care about them. And this is how love is genuine. We stand for what's true. We're willing to give both hard words and handshakes. We've got to find hugs. And then lastly, we've got to make sure that our love is active. And you understand what I mean by hard words and hugs, right? It's the musician in me. I just mean that we make sure that we cover the hard words that we have to say in deep affection, deep care, deep respect. And so that's the first thing that he speaks about, God's will and our affections. But now he speaks about God's will and our affliction. Paul begins to talk about believers in troubled times. And why is this important to us? Because nothing is more revealing to what's inside of you than a hard time. It's tribulation that shows us who we are, guys. Like, when everything is good and fine, I am a perfect Christian. When I'm sitting in a coffee shop with a good book about Jesus and a nice Americano, man, I am so healthy. It's when everything hits the fan. It's when life gets crazy. That's when the ugliness in me is revealed. And so here's some words of wisdom from Paul for us in times of affliction. Look at what he says here in verse 12. He says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. So Paul's talking to these believers about how we should present ourselves in times of affliction. And he gives us three things here, three things that are good for us to remember. He talks about our posture in trouble, our perspective in trouble, and lastly, what our pursuit should be in trouble. So let's talk about the first one, our posture. In times of trouble, the posture of a follower of Jesus should always be, God's got this. Look at what he says here in verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. This is the language of a follower of Jesus who believes that even though everything is out of control for me, I have a God who is above it all, who's going to take care of everything. I rejoice in hope, not in the circumstance, because sometimes the circumstance is terrible. I rejoice in hope. And what is the hope? That he who began a good work in me is going to be faithful to complete it at the day of his coming. I don't know what's going on, but God knows what's going on. I don't know what to do, but my God knows what to do. I don't think I handled that thing well, but God still loves me and he's for me and he's going to take care of it. That's what rejoicing in hope looks like. Okay, so we are called to rejoice in hope. We are called to be patient in tribulation. Why do we need to be patient in tribulation? Because God is in control of the bad times just as much as he's in control of the good times. Like the dark parts of the story, God has, he's sovereign. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God doesn't run away from us in tribulation. He's just doing something different. And so what are we called to do in those times? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. I don't know what to do. Jesus, I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams, but I'm going to wait for you. See, this is what we're called to. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Why do we as Christians need to pray? Because prayer symbolizes dependence. When we pray and we have a rhythm of prayer and we discipline ourselves to pray, this is Joe's way of saying, Joe isn't the savior. Joe isn't the guy who's running the film. Joe is just a piece of the puzzle and I need Jesus to give me the wisdom of how I'm going to get through this. Prayer is humility. Prayer is you understanding that you're not the star of the show. Prayer is dependence. And so what is the posture for a Christian in hard times? God's got this. I rejoice in him. I wait for him. Yep. Amen. It is. I don't know if the rest of you realize that, but no, I'm just kidding. I rejoice in him. I wait for him, and I depend upon him in prayer. And then the second thing that we see here is not just the posture, but we see what our perspective should be in times of trouble. Look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Do you know that when you go through hard times, who is the person that you usually think about the most? Yourself. And that can be a bit of a trap door that leads to nowhere, right? We become really myopic and really self-focused. And well, what about me? And what about my wounds? And what about this and that? And we'll talk about this a little bit more at the end. But do you know what I've realized in my life? Nothing good happens when I focus on myself. I just get in my own head and I overthink. And it doesn't make me happier. It makes me needier. And so what's the other solution then? Well, maybe the other solution is, instead of in troubled times you laying down on the gurney taking up all the room, you get off the gurney, you pick up the bandages, and you start looking for other people to heal. You become a wounded healer, where you understand that Jesus has broken you and bound you up, but he did it for a purpose, so that you could go and be a conduit of his grace and his healing for others. See, the perspective of somebody who is in trouble, a follower of Jesus who is in trouble, it can't be just me. It has to be we all the time. How can I minister? How can I help? How can I comfort others with the comfort that the Lord's given me? Now, there might be times when you might need to slow this down and go and talk to a counselor. Go and get some help. But do you know what I've seen? In my 20 years of ministry, I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others. There have been many who have become paralyzed by analyzing themselves too much. And before you know it, you're second guessing every move because all you can think about is all of the false scenarios that haven't happened yet. The best thing for you to do sometimes is stop thinking about you. Start thinking about others and see what the Lord can do. It can be the most healing thing to your heart at times. And so he talks to us about the posture. God's got this. The perspective, not me, but we. And then thirdly, he talks about what our pursuit should be in troubled times. Our pursuit should be Christ-likeness over I'm rightness. Look at what he says here in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. One of the things that we would have to say about troubled times is that oftentimes they are caused by people. Some conflict, some issue that's gone sideways, some accusation that has come your way that has kind of swelled you up and made you ready for war. And can I tell you, when somebody is if somebody is presently coming after you today, and there is some present hurt that you're working through, can I tell you what a win looks like in that situation? It is not that that person would get what's coming to them. It's not. It's that you would represent Jesus well. That is what a win looks like in affliction. It's not that you would be right and you would be shown as the smarter person and you would get what's coming to you. Because, look, if this whole life is about us getting what's coming to us, then all of us are going to hell. So it can't be that. If this life is about you getting what's coming to you, you're going to be miserable. The win for a follower of Jesus is that you would look like Jesus. And Jesus blessed even when they cursed. Think about Jesus when he was betrayed by his disciples, destroyed by the religious leaders, killed by the Romans. And one of his final sayings was, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Luke 23:34. This should be our goal in hard times. Not that we are right, but that we're right with Jesus and that we are representing him in whatever this issue is. So many of us, we trip up because we care too much about what people think about us, our names, our reputations, and things like that. And look, I understand the balance to that is your reputation is important. A good name is worth more than good looks. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. But with that said, we can overcare about our name and our reputation. Sometimes the best thing for us to do as God's people is let God be our defense. And we just do the first thing that's in front of us, which is, Jesus, how can I represent you well in this situation? What is the most Christ-like thing to do in this situation? Okay, is it to essentially take the L so that I can win the person? All right, God, fill me with your spirit, help me to do it, and let's go. And so this is what he speaks about in our affliction. Our posture should be, God's got this. I rejoice in hope. Our perspective should be not me, but we. How can I contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality? And our pursuit should always be Christ-likeness over I'm rightness. Understand that people will hurt you when you stand up for your faith, or maybe people are just super duper mean. Christians, the church might be the most painful place for hurts, guys. Just so you know. Christians can and probably will hurt you. They will say the worst things to you. They will ignore you when you need to be cared for. Christians are knuckleheads, but at least we know it. We wouldn't be here if we didn't realize we needed a Savior. But with that said, our goal is to represent Christ well. And so he's spoken about God's will when it comes to our affection, God's will when it comes to our afflictions. But now he talks about God's will in our interactions, in our everyday life. And look at what he says here in verse 15. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So this is what I was speaking about at the beginning, life between the 20-yard lines. Life in the grind. And there's three things that he highlights here that I want to highlight for you. First of all, Paul says, how do you interact well and in a Christ-like way in your everyday life? First of all, you need presence. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In a world where people are coming and going, in a world where we love to talk but we hate to listen. One of the most Christ-like things we can do sometimes is just be there with somebody. Just be present. Keep this closed. Keep these open. Rejoice with those who rejoice without resentment, because that's a thing within itself. There's this sinful, wicked thing in us that when somebody else who's just like us succeeds in some way, there's a part of it, like we love them with our face. We're like, congratulations. And with our heart, we're like, I hope that thing burns down. Because we're super resentful and sinful like that. We rejoice when somebody succeeds, but we also weep when somebody weeps. When somebody fails and falls short. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is show them all the ways they fell short. The most loving, Christ-like thing you can do is just be with them. Cry with them, and that will create a space for you to speak with them. So, presence is very, very important. But also, he talks about peace here. Not just presence, but peace. Look at what he says in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. I find this word harmony very, very important. You know, being somebody who's known music a good part of my life, one thing that you need to understand about harmony is that when it comes to harmony, everybody doesn't sing in the same note. That's unison. That's unison, right? Harmony is Everybody's singing in a different note, but we're all singing the same song. We're all singing in the same timing. And we're all following the lead of the same composer. And that's the same with us as God's people. We talked a lot about it last week, but it's important for us to understand it this week. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not us agreeing with absolutely everything together. Unity is differences, but held together in the bond of peace. I love you, you love me. Like we die on these hills, but these other hills right here, we don't need to agree on those things. We can debate them if we want, but it's going to be over a cup of coffee. It's not going to be through Facebook. It's not going to be through Twitter or X or whatever you call it, right? Like, this is what we're called to do. We're called to live in harmony. Different, but the same, guys. Different, but the same. That's what Jesus' church is all about, and that's what heaven's going to look like. Every tribe and tongue and nation, different. But we're going to be singing the praises of Jesus, the same, bowing down, casting our crowns to him, the same. Grace, like we're all saved by grace, the same. And so we're called to live in harmony with one another. And then also he talks about presence and peace, but he also talks about personal humility. And this is essentially the glue that glues it all together. He says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Like if we want any of these things that we're talking about today, the doorway into these things is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's a recognition that you're not the smartest person in the room all the time. It's a recognition that you're still a deeply flawed person that has a lot of things to learn. It's a willingness to listen and a willingness to not talk. It's a willingness to be the learner and not always the teacher. And people that struggle with that, man, they have the hardest times with these things. So I pray that the Lord would give us Christ-like humility. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now we move to the most important, but also the most painful section. We're going to talk about God's will in our retaliation. Look at what he says here in verse 17. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So now we move into the most sensitive space. when it comes to being a human being. And those are the times when you have been hurt and unjustly offended by somebody. Because we live in a fallen world, I think all of us carry wounds of being unjustly hurt and offended by somebody. And this is what I'll tell you. Even though there might be some initial responses when it comes to retaliation that are understandable on a human level, as Christians, we're called to respond differently to hurt and to being offended unjustly. And this is what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about God's will in these things. And here's the first thing that God would remind you of, or Paul wants to remind you of, when it comes to hurt. First of all, God's will is that we think of him first when it comes to being offended. Look at what he says one more time in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, and then he goes on to say in verse 18, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. I think that is so important. Let me unpack for you what this is saying. When we are hurt, when we have been offended, there is a retaliation system that begins to fire off in every single one of us. And usually that retaliation system starts from the inside out. Or another way of saying it is, it starts with your personal feelings and how they have to work themselves out in justice. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, I was at Chick-fil-A. And I was in the parking lot of Chick-fil-A, the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. And in my mind, I'm like, Chick-fil-A is my safe place, man. I like my Chick-fil-A sauce. I like my nuggies, right? It's nice and safe. It's a good place to have lunch, right? Because it's God's place, let's be honest. So I'm at Chick-fil-A, and the Chick-fil-A right over here is just really congested. It's really packed. And so there's cars coming in and coming out, and there's a car filled with two guys, and they're backing out, but they don't see me. My car's right up next to them. They're backing out, and they don't see it. And so what do I do? I little baby tap on the horn, right? But I got big hands, so it's like, right? Right? And then what do I do? I do one of these. Like, what is that? Like, Jesus loves you, right? That's what it means? Like, Jesus wants to give you a hug, right? Like, hey, what are you doing, right? So that was already probably an unchristlike way of handling that, but, you know, startled a little bit. And so then I give him the Jesus loves you, like hands on the cross thing, and then what does he do for me? He gives me the one way, if you know what I'm saying. He gives me the one way, right? You know the one way. He probably did it on the freeway this past week. The one way. And I tell you what, in that moment, like, I felt unjustly hurt, unjustly offended, because I didn't do anything to him. Like, I'm just here. I can't go anywhere else. He backed into me, and now he's done this to me. So all I'm thinking about is my pride, my offense, my anger. And so I think to myself, okay, he just gave me the one way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get out of my car, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to break that finger so it goes two ways, right? And so I get out of the car. I get out of the car and I start moving towards the car. Because here's the deal. And some of us have different, you know, some of you are born peacemakers. I'm an islander. I come from a line of warriors who are so bold that we paint war paint on our faces that stays there, right? So we are just the most crazy bunch. And so, like, I see this guy's offended me. And so I get out and I start moving. But I forgot about this verse. Because let's read what this verse says one more time. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. See, the way I was processing my offense was me first, those guys second, everybody else third. But the way followers of Jesus are really called to process retaliation is in reverse. God first, he's a part of the all, what's honorable to God. But secondly, my family second, because here's the other part of that story that was really sad. I got out of the car ready to go to work with this guy. My son was in the car. I just picked him up from school. So what happens in that scenario? If you're just willing to take a breath and think for a minute. Like, let's say I go and I win that fight. Well, now I'm probably going to get arrested and I'm sitting on the corner and he's sitting with me. Or let's say I lose that fight. I wouldn't have lost that fight, but let's say I lose that fight. And now I'm all beaten, bruised, and still getting arrested, and he's with me. How about you guys? Yeah, I mean, I don't mean to laugh at it now, but could you imagine, like, you guys are like three cars back getting your chicken nuggies, and you see your pastor on the just on the bed, you know, on the curb, just waiting for the truck to come to take me home, right? Like, it's just so embarrassing, and it's such a stain on the name of God and the reputation of the Lord and all of those things. But this is how Paul tells us the process hurts. Not with how do I deal with my name, my reputation, my pain first, but the other way around. What's honorable to God? He's a part of the all, and he's the most important one of all, right? What's honorable to God first? But if that doesn't work, then we just move to the next layer. How about my kids? What's going to happen to my kids if I follow through on these thoughts of wrath that I have? Next layer. What? How about the people that look up to me and that need me? And hopefully by the time you go through that, your mind's changed. And for me, that's what happened. Got out of my car, ready to go to war, and it just felt like the longest walk on the face of the earth. Because when I finally got to the guy's car, I was already like a little baby sheep. And I leaned in, and he was ready to go. He's swearing at me. And I just apologized, held my head, you know, kind of held my head down and walked back to the car. And I had to kind of eat it in all of that. But believe it or not, even though it didn't feel good, that's a win for a follower of Jesus. That's what a win looks like for us. Like, have you ever gone to a football game and you see some dad? Like, you know, he's supporting the 49ers and someone else is supporting the Rams. And they get into a big blowout fight over it with the dad's punching this person. And all the while, you got his family that are just over there, just horrified. See, that is a man who dealt with retaliation the wrong way. I'm gonna appease myself first. I'm gonna worry about everyone else later. We as God's people, we're called to do it the other way. What's most honorable to God? What's most beneficial to my family? What's most beneficial to the people around me? And if there's anything less, any anger left, you offer it up to the Lord. But this is what we're called to do. We're called to think like Him. And what do you mean by think like Him? Well, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is our ultimate picture of humility in the midst of accusation and unjust treatment. Jesus is the one who would endure false trials and a bunch of wickedness from the religious leaders, but at the same time, like, he just cared about what was most beneficial to us, the joy that was set before him, and to the will of the Father. And I just pray that we would be that same way. We should process our hurts with what's right in God's eyes first, what's most helpful to the ones that I represent, and then you take your own feelings to the Lord. And so that's the first thing that we see. We want to think like Him in the midst of offense, but also we need to understand that God is the one who is the judge and the one who will bring vengeance at His time. Look at what He says in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The worst things happen when we try to be the judge and the jury. The best thing that we could do as God's people is understand that God is the best judge. He's the one who is the most wise. So He sees the whole matter. Everything that even other people don't see, He sees it. He never forgets. God never forgets, which is both encouraging to me, but also it should humble us a little bit, because that means that our sins, He's never forgotten. The only way our sins were forgotten was through His Son, Jesus, coming to bear our sins. And then we also need to remember that He will bring judgment with His wisdom at His time. And we need to rest our heads on the pillow of God's justice. And so, in our hurts, we need to think like Jesus. In our hurts, we need to entrust Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead and bring about vengeance as He sees fit. And then lastly, we need to act like Jesus when it comes to the way we treat our enemies or respond to hurt. Look at what He says in verse 20. He says, look, entrust all that wrath business to God, But for you, you do the contrary to what the world would do. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How are we as Christian human beings in this deeply broken world to deal with hurt in a way that is contrary to the way the world deals with hurt? The way the world deals with hurt is very simple. If you mess with me, I'm going to mess with you twice as bad. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you twice as bad. But the way Jesus calls us to deal with people is we're called to love our enemies. We're called to bless those who curse us. And you might say, well, that's really hard. That's really difficult. I get it. Like, I'm right there with you. But that's why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, so that we could do things that don't come naturally to us. But also, you have to acknowledge that Jesus is one who not only gave us the medicine, but he took his own medicine himself. Last story, then we're done. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Jewish temple priests and policemen came to collect Jesus? And do you remember Jesus' disciples? They're really startled. But what does Peter do? Peter pulls out his sword and he goes Jedi, right? He starts fighting all of the guys. But who does he fight? He fights the least strong, most unarmed person in the garden at the time, a guy by the name of Malchus, and he cuts his ear off. I mean, I wonder what Jesus said to Malchus. But I know what Jesus said to Peter. He said, put your sword away. For those who live by the sword, they die by the sword. And I think about what Jesus did. Instead of doing what he could have easily done, which is just undone all of them, he could have spoken a word and they're out, knockout, you know, flawless victory. Instead of that, he allowed them to bind him. He went on to their bogus trials. He climbed that cross. His hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. His side was pierced. He cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He cried out, it is finished, and he rose 3 days later. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's how Jesus handles power dynamics. Do you know what he does? He doesn't oppress his enemies. He blesses his enemies. And that's what makes Jesus and the way of Jesus so ridiculously revolutionary to humanity. Because you think about every revolutionary movement that has taken place. Even though there might be a new little guy who's kind of stirring up and leading other little guys, the little guy's heart is to do the same thing that the big guy did. I'm going to get to power, and I'm going to oppress those who I deem different than myself. But then you have Jesus, and Jesus is massively different. Because Jesus is the one who all dominion and authority and power belongs to. And instead of using that power to defend himself, Jesus humbled himself, took on the role of a servant, and died on a cross so that all of us could be benefited for it. Do you know what that makes Jesus? The true revolutionary. The true game changer. Because he's showing us another way to handle grief. He's showing us what freedom really feels like. We sing that song, right? This is what freedom feels like. Do you know what freedom feels like? I am free from feeling like I have to be my own self-sovereign advocate. I am free from being bound by your accusations. I am free to humble myself and to do what's right, even if what's right is hard. This is what Jesus has given us the freedom to do. And so, where do you fall in these things, guys? Is there an area that we spoke about? Your affections, your afflictions, your daily interactions, or maybe even retaliation. Is there an area that we spoke about where you know that it's not aligned with the way God wants you to live? This is what I'll tell you. Today is the day of repentance. And if you're struggling, you're the exact person that Jesus came for. Right? That's the good news of the gospel for all of us. Even if we fall short, guys, we're the ones he came for. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. If you read any of these and your shoulders began to slump because you know you're not these, well, welcome to the club, because all of us are like this, but we're saved by the grace of Jesus. We're empowered by Jesus' Spirit, and that's how we keep walking forward. This is the word of the Lord today. Faith is the root, but Christ-likeness is the fruit. And right now, we're going to ask the Lord to fill us with His Spirit so we can be more like Jesus in any of these ways we spoke about. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we're so thankful for your mercy. We're so thankful for your goodness. And Lord, right now, God, I pray for myself, and I pray for my brothers and my sisters who are here today. Lord, for those who have journeyed through this passage of Scripture, and they're just convicted right now, Lord. God, I pray that you would remind them of your deep love, but you would show them, Lord, that your kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And so, God, I pray, Jesus, that by your Spirit and with your help, whatever area is just not glorifying to you in our lives, Lord, would you burn away that sinfulness? Would you give birth by the power of your Spirit to Christ-likeness? Church, we're about to go into a time of worship, but I just feel led to pray for you right now. If you're here, and while we were talking about these things, you know that the Holy Spirit like highlighted a specific thing that we spoke about and how you're just kind of not meeting that expectation, or you're just not meeting that heart that Jesus wants you to have. I just want to pray for you before we go any further. And so would you just stand to your feet wherever you are while we remain in the attitude of prayer? Just stand up to your feet. And I'm going to pray that the Lord would fill you with His Holy Spirit and renew your mind. And I'm going to pray that the Lord would heal whatever needs to be healed in us so that we can best represent Him. So Jesus, right now, and wherever you are, if you're standing, would you just lift your hands to the Lord, just in a posture of neediness and humility? Lord, I surrender to you. Lord, I need what you have. Just lift your hands to the Lord in whatever form you want. But Father, I just pray for my brothers and my sisters and the friends of our church right now, Lord. And I just pray, Jesus, that healing would take place in the name of Jesus. Holy Spirit, I just pray for a fresh filling of your power in their lives. Lord, where there are wounds, I pray that the healing balm of your Spirit would just intersect into those wounds and you would begin to heal. Wherever there's callousness or numbness or hardness, I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would just begin to uproot that fallow ground and just bring about fruitfulness again. Lord, wherever there are just pride issues or dispositions that are not glorifying to you, Holy Spirit, would you please humble that person today? Lord, in every station, our marriage, our family, our workplace, our church, Lord. Father, I just pray for them right now. Lord, I just pray that your hand would be upon them. And I pray, Jesus, that the fresh filling of the water of the Holy Spirit would just come upon these people right now. And you would empower them to actually live differently. That this faith that we have would not just exist in the four walls of the church, but it would make its way out into the highways and the byways, into our interactions with broken people and our interactions with one another. Lord, just bring about that healing, we pray. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for that, and we pray it in your name. Amen.